I guess start. Okay. As we come to look in the Word, there's a principle of Bible study that for me has been lifelong since I've been a Christian, and total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This is God's book. Only God can reveal God. And he's promised if we would come as little children, that he would unveil himself and that we could know him by experience, that we can enter into his life. I want to share this verse before I go to prayer. It's a portion of Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Now, in the context, it's prophetic, but it's also very meaningful. We go to his house and he wants to teach us. So let's bow together and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look again in a fresh way to the Holy Spirit, who will put the spotlight on our Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to see the Lord. We want to know you in an experiential way. And so we just commit this session to you, and even though it's short, it is an eternal word. And so we ask that you would write eternity in our hearts, and that you would minister to us, meet us where we are, take us where you'd have us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of words by introduction. I'm thrilled to be here. It's a great privilege for me to have this opportunity, especially here. Our history goes back almost 50 years, and it's Family Ministries, and in a special way for us, it's Family Ministries, because our children married your children, and there's family, and so it's a precious thing. And for those almost 50 years, you've been such a blessing to our hearts. You have supported us in believing prayer, and financially, even to this day. And my Lillian and I are filled with praise. We don't always express it, but we do to the Lord, and we're very, very thankful. So thank you so much for that. And let me tell you a little bit about this opportunity. I didn't expect to be standing before you this morning, except for our weekly study. I'm in a season where the Lord has sort of set me apart for sharing, and so I don't very often do that anymore. He's called me to another important task, and by his Holy Spirit, I'm trying to obey him in that. I received a phone call. I'm not going to take the same approach that Paul did. I don't think the Lord let him down at all. I received a call this past week from a precious sister in the Lord, and she had been profoundly moved by a message that I had shared some years ago, and she kept expressing her gratitude. And so I was deeply touched by that call, and so I revisited that message. And it was many years ago, and I revisited that, and as I went through that passage again, I recalled the, I won't say agony, but the struggle that I had before the Lord before he began to shed any light on that text. And I had forgotten how precious that time was as I waited before him. And it just seemed impossible because he wasn't revealing himself. And I went through the commentaries and I was really longing. When I come to a text that is mysterious, it's so almost like I know we have our senses, and there's a spiritual sight and a spiritual hearing, and there's a spiritual touch and a spiritual taste. But I also think there's a spiritual aroma. And every once in a while, I'll walk through the Bible and there's something there. I haven't seen it. I haven't heard it. I haven't touched it. I haven't felt it. I haven't tasted it. But I catch this aroma and I keep going back. And I say, what is that? It's like the parable Jesus told with the man who bought the property and he walked over it perhaps many times. Didn't know there was a treasure under it. And how many times I've walked over texts and I didn't know that there was a treasure there. And when God begins to show the treasure, you just want to buy that land. You want to purchase that property. Well, it's because of that. I think if she hadn't called and I had received this invitation, I don't think I would have accepted it. But it was because of that call, because of my revisiting that experience with the Lord, that I'd like to share that message. I'm not sure if you've heard it. It's online, so you may have. I don't know. But anyway, let me set it up for you. When we first moved to Delaware almost 10 years ago now, how fast time goes. Before we moved here, I was teaching the Gospel of Mark in Rhode Island. And when we came here, we were guided by the Lord to rent a little room in a diner and continue teaching. And so I picked up where I left off in Mark. So I began teaching Mark in Rhode Island, and then when I came here, we picked up where we had left off. So the second half of Mark was taught here. When we came to Mark chapter 14, this is Mark's record of the Garden of Gethsemane, the day before our Lord Jesus would go to the cross. The text I'd like to share is from that particular chapter. I don't think that there's any earnest Christian who can study the events that took place in Gethsemane and not want to worship the Lord. Gethsemane, that's holy ground. When you read about his agony and his sweating drops of blood, and the betrayal, and the denial, and the mob that came to arrest him with clubs and swords and lanterns. It's just very moving. And the more you meditate on it, the more holy that seems to be. And it's very serious. Gethsemane. It's very sober. There's nothing light about what took place in the life of our Lord Jesus the day before he went to the cross. It's my opinion, maybe others don't agree with this, but I think that's where at least he began. But I think that's where he became sin for us. Now, some would say he became sin on the cross. He certainly was our representative. He was sin on the cross. But I think he became sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm not going to get into that. The passage I'd like to share is Mark 14, verse 51 and 52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now you can see why I stopped at that verse, because what is God trying to teach us? When I first read that, I giggled. I thought it was funny. Here's this guy in Gethsemane, and he tries to escape, and all he's got is a sheet around him, and runs away naked. And then the Lord spoke to my heart, there's nothing funny about Gethsemane. This is holy ground. And I don't think he would talk about the agony of our Lord Jesus and then end up with something where you're going to smile. This is the last thing mentioned in Gethsemane. After this, they dragged him away. There's got to be more. That's why I went back to the passage. I wasn't getting it. It almost reads as if it was anticlimactic, that God just threw this in, and for what reason? How does this story, how do these two verses add to the mystery and the majesty of what was going on in the heart of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? And so I began to approach this passage in a different attitude. Let me begin by just telling you what we know for certain. All we have is these two verses. Matthew doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention it. Oh, Mark mentions it. Luke doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. We know he's a young man from verse 52. We know he was following Jesus. But I got to stop there, because does that mean he was a disciple of Jesus? He was following the Lord. He could have been a follower of the Lord in the sense that he was a Christian. But some I respect, like Charles Spurgeon, he takes the opposite view. He doesn't call him a Christian, a follower of the Lord. He called him an apostate. And I'm thinking, how in the world does he get that? But then here's his sentence. He would rather escape naked than be taken as a disciple of Christ. I don't think I can agree with that, but I'm just telling you, what do we know? We know he was a young man. We know they seized him. That's a very strong word, by the way, in the Greek. We'll touch on that in a moment. And we know he pulled free, escaped without his covering, and ran away naked. Those are the facts. How does this reveal Christ? Why did God put this in there? Some have tried to speculate, adding to the mystery. Who was this young man? And so they have given all kinds of answers. When I went through the commentaries, I was amazed how many different suggestions. Some say it was one of the 12 disciples, either James, the brother of the Lord, or maybe John the Apostle. I rule out the possibility of it being one of the disciples because of verse 50. In verse 50, it says they all left and fled. And it's talking about the disciples. And by the time we read about this naked man, the disciples were already gone. So I don't think it was one of the disciples. The most common guess is that it was John Mark, that the one who wrote the book is writing a testimony about himself. And it's possible. In the Gospel of John, when John writes about himself, he doesn't give his name. He just describes one who the Lord loved, you know, the disciple Jesus loved. Some argue that it could have been Mark because clearly he lived close by. Maybe he heard a commotion and was on his way getting ready for bed and jumped out and grabbed the sheet and threw it around him and ran outside because of the commotion. Let me give a fast testimony. That's possible. When I was in Rhode Island, I had a dear brother, and he used to love to fellowship. And Lillian used to try to cut it short, but he would never go home. And so this one night, Lillian said, about midnight, I'm going to bed. When you go to bed, make sure you lock the door and come up to bed. Well, we fellowshiped till about 2 in the morning. And finally, he decided that he was going to go home. And so I went out on the porch and was saying goodbye to him. And there was a police car, and the lights were going, you know. And I was inquisitive. So I just looked, and there was this drunk lady. And she was making advances toward the arresting officer. And she was trying to kiss him and hug him, and he's holding her back. And it was just interesting to me as I watched this scene. But I went inside and locked the door, and I was going to get ready for bed. So I opened the door again and looked because I was very interested. I was curious what's going on. Then I closed the door again. And I went up, I started getting ready for bed. And I had to go to the bathroom. So I went to the bathroom. And then I was going to finish getting my bed clothes on. I was only in my underwear now. And I got curious again. So in my underwear, I went down the stairs. And on my way down the stairs, I bumped into somebody who was coming up the stairs, and it was this woman. I did not lock the door. And now she's making advance toward me. And I'm in my underwear, and I'm trying to get her out. And then my Lillian got out of bed and said, "What's going on?" Well, you know that great theologian, Ricky Ricardo. Said, "You got some splaining to do." And I did have some splaining to do. Anyway, my whole point is it could have been someone who heard a commotion and jumped out of bed and wrapped himself. It could have been something like that. We know Mark lived close by because of Acts 12 and verse 12. He realized this. This is when Peter had been released from prison. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So we know John Mark lived close by. It was a big house. We assume they were wealthy and so on. But in my mind, the real question, coming back to the text, has to do with the abruptness of this insertion into the Gethsemane story. It almost appears as an interruption, but I know it's got to be serious. It's got to be sober. In fact, it probably, when the Lord opens it up, it'll be awe-inspiring, maybe a clincher to the Gethsemane experience. But with all this graphic detail, I took it as an invitation from the Lord for me to meditate, to go deeper. And I believe in the indispensable principle, and I cried out to the Holy Spirit, and I asked God to show me, to teach me this. The question, again, for me, is not who was this young man? Why is he out in the middle of the night, wrapped only in a sheet? But why did the Holy Spirit put this in the record? That was my heart. Was it symbolic? Is it prophetic? I know it's mystery, but my heart was saying, don't let this go. Seek the Lord. Now, what I'm about to share is sort of a personal testimony. Usually, I do the donkey work, and when I have the opportunity to share, I share what I found. But in this case, I'm going to ask for your patience because I want you to go through the same donkey work that I went through. I want you to see how the Lord dawned light that satisfied my heart. May not satisfy yours, but I'd like you to also go with me and do the donkey work. I'm going to start at the end. I'm going to give you a verse that won't make sense in terms of that text until we get to the end. But I think then it will. John 1:29. The next day, this is John the Baptist about him. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now clearly, this is one day before the cross. Hours in front of when he would become a sacrifice for sin. And as I meditated on it, I didn't know what to study, what to look up. There's no cross references. But because this was the day before he would die, I thought maybe I should read about the Day of Atonement, because in the Old Testament there was a picture that was going to be fulfilled in the day he would die. In the Old Testament, the priest, you remember, was going to make atonement for the people. And that was once a year they could go through the veil and go the other side of the veil into the presence, the symbolic presence of God, the throne room of God. And Jesus is about to do that literally. He's going to tear down the veil. He's going to make atonement for the people. And so I studied the atonement, the Day of Atonement. And I was taken by the way it ends. The Day of Atonement ended sort of like Gethsemane's ending. It was a strange ending. Because after all the atonement and all the sacrifice and the blood was already spilled, we come to the last thing that happened on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16. This is, there were two goats. This is the first goat. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And after the whole Day of Atonement was finished, It's almost like God said, let's summarize it. There has to be a goat that dies. And we just read about that goat. But there was a second goat. Verse 20. And when he finishes atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Summary. There were two goats that closed the Day of Atonement. One goat had to die, and one goat lived. And the goat that lived, they called the scapegoat. That's where we get that scapegoat. That's the goat that lived. And the priest would lay his hands, and symbolically, all the sins of the nation would go through the representative priest onto the head of that goat. And then that live goat was led out into the wilderness. Azazel, but I'm not going to get into that. That's another whole issue. But into the wilderness, into the place of no return. And then at night, that priest, whoever that was, would come back, and the goat was never seen again. It was brought out into the wilderness. Two goats. Now here's the testimony part. I was struggling so with this text. And my only thought was to study the Day of Atonement. So I studied that. But I was still in the dark. And God didn't seem to be opening anything. And I didn't know where else to look. Now, I'm not a scholar. But I have in my library many scholarly books. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. I don't know Aramaic. I tried. I flunked Greek 3 times. First year Greek. Trying to get it. I couldn't get it. I'm not a scholar. But I thought, since I'm not getting anything, I wonder if there's something technical that the brains know about, that the scholars know, that I don't know. I wonder if I could take these two verses and do word studies, which I don't often do, in the Greek. What does this Greek word mean? What is this Greek? Will that shed any light? See, that's the donkey word. So that's where I am. That's where I went. And I decided to look at some of the scholars. My first help, I'm going to give three, I'm going to impress you, three Greek words. My first was in verse 51. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet. And so I looked up the word for linen sheet. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. S-I-N-D-O-N. Sindon. They say probably from these people from Sidon had this rich material. But according to the scholars, this was a very costly material. Let me give two examples of very fine linen. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That rich man had fine linen. The other reference is to the church. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And so as I traced it out, now do the donkey work with me, fine linen, the rich man had fine linen, and the church will be clothed in fine linen. That's not the word that was used in Mark chapter 14. As fine as that linen was, that rich man clothed in fine linen, it wasn't as fine as the linen in chapter 14. And even the church in fine linen. That word is busen. I don't know how to pronounce it. B-U-S-S-O-N. It's not S-I-N-D-O-N. And what I discovered was that every time, without exception, that Greek word is used in Mark 14, every time it's used the same way. And it's only twice. John 19, 39 and 40. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in sindon, in linen, wrapping with the spices, the burial custom of the Jews. Luke 24 and verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went to his home marveling at what had happened. Every time that word is used, it's grave clothes. It's not used any other way in the New Testament. Whoever that man was, he wrapped himself in grave clothes. I still didn't get the verse. I still didn't understand. But I was getting closer. I think my first observation, hold on to that please. Why that young man in Mark 14 wrapped himself in grave clothes only added intrigue to my desire to see what this is all about. Now at this point I want to tell you something unique about Mark. It began in chapter 8 and verse 31. Every time Jesus referred to his death in the Gospel of Mark, every time he also referred to the resurrection. He never referred to his death without mentioning the resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Chapter 9, 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Death and resurrection. Mark 10, 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. They didn't get it, but he said it every time. He would mention death and resurrection. All right, let's go back to the text and the scholars. Another Greek word. Mark 14, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. It's the word seize in the Greek. It's a strong word. It means lay hold of with strength. It's talking about restraint. It's talking about roughness. The soldiers didn't say to the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, all right, now put your hands behind you and let me cuff you. That's not what happened. They grabbed him. They roughly grabbed him. And they treated him terribly. And they dragged him out of the garden. You know, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And it ends with a strange verse. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. What does that mean? Drink of the brook by the wayside. It's a messianic psalm. It seems to mean that when, you know, in order to get to Gethsemane, they crossed the brook Kidron. Well, now they're going to take him for his trial. And they're dragging him through this brook. And evidently he had to keep raising his head in order to catch a breath as they brought him through. This is a tough word. Mark 14, 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. They came with clubs, torches, swords, other weapons, probably 400 or more soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus. Jesus even commented on it in verse 48. He said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. That word seize, why do I stress that violence? Because it's the same word in verse 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. They seized that young man, who for some reason was wrapped in grave clothes. May the Lord help as I try to bring this together and connect some of these dots. It began to become clear to me. Take you back to the Day of Atonement. There were two goats. One had to die, and a scapegoat lived. Carried the sins of God's people into the land of nowhere. That was a picture, death and resurrection. I reminded you that Mark never talked about death without talking about resurrection. I have no doubt when the soldiers seized Jesus, that was the goat that had to die. Atonement, at-one-ment. That first seizing is so graphic because they grabbed Jesus. But that second seizing, that man wrapped in grave clothes, they did the same thing with the same violence. They grabbed hold of him and he escaped. Could that be a picture of resurrection? He escaped. And the soldiers were left holding grave clothes. That's all they had left? Grave clothes. I'm suggesting, perhaps, the first goat, the Lord Jesus, had to die. Death and resurrection. But that second goat escaped, and all they had left was grave clothes. In one case, the enemy had Christ. Another, just grave clothes. They lost their prey. John chapter 20, verse 6. Simon Peter also came, following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth on which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb entered and believed, saw and believed, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again. Let me go back to John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God. Could that be the first goat that takes away the sins of? I think that's the second goat. The Lamb that had to die and the one that took away the sins of the world. As I close, I got to show you another Greek word, because the revelation for my heart was not quite finished. The Lord had a wonderful surprise for me. I don't know if you'll accept it the same way, but if it's not what I'm suggesting, it's something else. Good luck with that. All right. Before I mention that third Greek word, I want to give you a detail that Luke adds about Gethsemane. It's also puzzled me, but I never tied it into this. Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. When Jesus was in the garden, suffering so, becoming sin, God sent an angel to strengthen him. There's no doubt Jesus needed strength. But how did he do that? What does that mean? An angel came and strengthened him. Did he bring him food? Did he bring him water? Did he put his arm around him and say, let's have a word of prayer? How did he strengthen him? Did he give him a sandwich? Did he pray with him? There was a special word for linen. There was a special word for seas. And now there's another special word. Chapter 14, 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet. I'm referring now to the expression, young man. Young man. Do you realize this? There's only two times in the whole New Testament that that expression is used for a person. Now, in a general way, you know, young men shall dream dreams and see visions. And in a general way, we can see young men. Mark 16, verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. That was an angel. A young man in the tomb. In 1451, the only other place in the Bible that expression, that young man, is used is for this naked man. One is in grave clothes and the other's in an empty tomb in a white robe. Could it be that this young man was not a man at all? Could it be that this was an angel sent by God in order to strengthen Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? What comfort would that have been for our Lord Jesus? What consolation would that have been as he saw himself now bound and gripped in the hand of the enemy? And if he suddenly saw somebody escaping and the enemy having nothing but grave clothes. Could it be, since Mark always mentions death and resurrection, could it be in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's so close to death? The next day he's going to die, hours away. It's just death. And could that encouragement have been resurrection? Here is a young man in grave clothes, and the enemy has nothing left but the grave clothes. This, I believe, I'm not saying this is what it means, but I suggest to you, because of what the Lord brought me through, it is a reverent look at the possibility of what this text would mean. I leave it to you to decide. It's this or something else. And I can't imagine what the something else would be. I want to close by quoting again John 1:29. And the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to come before you and to seek your heart, the light you give. And we just pray, Lord, that whether this be correct or incorrect, we just pray, Lord, that the truth of the Day of Atonement, the truth of the reality that Jesus died and rose again for us. Oh, Lord, we bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Paul would say any comments or questions, but I'll let him do that.